And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. That's what we read last week in Numbers 10. As the children departed from from Mount Sinai and began their journey in earnest towards the promised land. And so Israel started out for the first time in this new organization. No more milling around. They were unified. They were prepared for conquest. They were identified and adopted by Yahweh. The great I Am, the Lord, as His special people. The excitement, the anticipation was as high as they were about 2 weeks from the promised land. They were 2 weeks from the promised land. And according to what God had told them, they had some work to do for the next year once they got in. They had to conquer the land. They were going to be coming up against resistance. But they were going forward with the promises of God Himself that He would go before them and deliver the inhabitants of Canaan into their hands for them to drive them out. Then they could live in peace and enjoy freedom from slavery for the first time in their lives. They would live as a nation with God in their midst, ruled by God. There was excitement about the tabernacle. They saw the tabernacle built, about the movement. They were finally getting away from Mount Sinai, and about the realization of promise. And with this new sense of organization and communication, they would forge ahead of that interruption. This structure where everyone has a place within the body and knows that place. This nation had the Lord in their midst, and they had lived through so many deliverances. So God certainly could be trusted to deliver on what he promised. And He told them that they would not suffer miscarriage, barrenness. The land would be flowing with milk and honey. These are the things they had to look forward to. It would be lush and green. And they would go from fetters to freedom, from sand to sanctuary, from promise to paradise. And so Moses would be thinking about this time. From here on out, it's smooth sailing. No problems, no complaints, no worries. But Moses would be terribly wrong. So as we get into our scripture text today, Numbers 11, 1 through 9, and the title for today's message is Mixed Multitude, Mixed Attitude. So if you would turn with me to Numbers 11. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the Lord cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. So the first thing that it tells us is the crowd. It says the crowd complained, but the word there is actually murmured, mumbling. They were just kind of, it was a whispering campaign, if you will. And God didn't see the complaint as either specific enough or important enough to write down, or it may be in that it was a multitude of complaints, that it was just kind of a murmuring. And that often describes a lot of our complaints. There's not really anything specific that we can point to. It's just this general disquieted spirit. It's a sense of, I don't know, just something's wrong. And there's a distinction that we have to make between just that general sense of complaining and murmuring and bringing a legitimate complaint to the people in charge. And that's not what's going on here. This is a murmuring. It's a whispering campaign. And Matthew Henry stated it as this, and this is a long quote, so bear with me. Interpreters inquire what they complained of. And truly, when they were furnished with so much matter for thanksgiving, one may just justly wonder where they found any matter for complaint. It is probable that those who complained did not all agree in the cause. Some, perhaps, complained that they were removed from Mount Sinai, where they had been at rest so long. Others, that they did not remove sooner. Some complained of the weather, others of the ways. Some, perhaps, thought 3 days' journey was too long march. Others thought it not long enough, because it did not bring them into Canaan. Murmurings. The general sense of complaining is a result of a disquieted spirit rather than a desire to right a wrong. And it's typically born of our selfish desires or lack of gratitude. an attitude of ingratitude. And since Moses was blameless before the Lord in this matter, he was doing what God had told him to do, then actually the people weren't complaining against Moses, but they were complaining against the Lord. Now God's reaction was not a flash of anger. It wasn't like they caught him by surprise. It's, you know, oh my gosh, I can't believe what they're doing. And he goes, boom, and they're toast. It was not a flash of anger, but it said it was kindled. It was aroused. And so his response was deliberate, and it was measured. And it was designed to bring the people back into the fear of the Lord, and it was also designed to sanctify by fire the children by burning off the things of the flesh. And we're given the opportunity to accept the Lord and let Him reign in our lives, just like they were. And if we don't take that opportunity, then we can be consumed, just like they were, by our own ingratitude. We can be consumed by our own ingratitude. So the first thing maybe we want to ask ourselves is, we see that, man, they need to do a little complaining and all of a sudden they're toast, literally. How could God be so cavalier toward human life? How could He just wipe them out like that? Well, first of all, it's because He created it. And it's His. Human life is His. And so He can do whatever He wishes. And in Job, chapters 38 through 42, Job questions God about why he did what he did. And I think we all know the story of Job at least a little bit. You know, Satan had come before God and accused Job and said, look, man, if you take away all his riches, everything, you bless him so much, how can he not love you? How can he not worship you? And God says, you can do anything you want with Job except take his life. And so Satan did. He took everything that Job had. And Job sat there in ashes and, you know, scratching his boils, and he had a lot of lousy counselors, and then finally he came to a point where he just complained against God. And so God answered him. First it says, the scripture says that he answers from creation and said, were you there? Were you there when I created the world, when I threw the stars out? Are you the one that can hold the stars together? And then he talked to him about the ant from the animal world. Said, are you the one that can put a hook in Leviathan's mouth and drag him out? Are you the one that can do that? And Job, I've got to read Job's response to you in chapter 42. That is, if I can find it. Job's response in chapter 42 is just one of shock, but it's also one of humility. He says, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this? Because this is what God actually asked Job. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. That's what God said to Job. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. If there was anybody who had an opportunity and a reason to be angry with God, it was Job. But God didn't allow that. I submit to you, just as we read about with Moses and as we read about here with Job, it is not okay to be angry with God. It is not okay to be angry with God. It is required to confess it, that you are angry with God. But that's not something that you can sit in judgment of the Lord and say, I'm angry with you, and you know what? I'm going to be angry with you until you prove to me the reason why I shouldn't be. So, again, it's not okay to be angry with God, but it is certainly required to confess it. Now, this mixed multitude that was kind of hanging outside the camp, they had the same exposure to God and to His laws as everyone else. Yet they dared to complain. They saw, they had been seeing what had happened during this past year, and yet they dared to complain. And it seems that there is no better way to arouse the Lord's anger than to complain against Him and His provision. And in Ephesians 4, if you would turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 30. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." There is no better way. There is no better way to arouse the Lord's anger than to complain against Him and His provision. And God, when He gives us His Spirit, He said, one of the things that you need to get rid of immediately is anger. One of the things you need to get rid of immediately is malice. But did you see Moses' reaction in all this? He didn't call down this punishment from God. "All right, man, that's it. I'm going to nail you now. God, go get him." What Moses did, it says, the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So Moses didn't ask for it, he didn't encourage it, but he stood in the gap for them. And he said, "Lord, please, please stop. Please do not kindle your anger anymore. If you've ever wondered how to pray, look to this. Man, if that's not a prayer, I don't know what it is. Lord, don't let your anger consume these people. Lord, don't let your anger consume. Don't let my family die without knowing you. Intervene." That is intervention. And that's what God calls us to do. Now, the place that this place was called Taberah, which means the place of burning. So this is one of the memorials that the children of Israel set up for themselves so they can point back to, you know, as they're going through their slideshow in the wilderness. Oh yeah, there's Taberah, the place of burning. And it's those one of those mile markers, one of those monuments that we can look back on ourselves so we can say, I went there and I don't want to go back. So this was an opportunity for them to remember. Verse 4. "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving." Now let's stop there for a moment. That intense craving, in the King James Version, says they fell a-lusting, which I think is a much better way to describe it. They fell a-lusting. And then it goes on to say, "So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.'" Now, it says when they wept, I don't know if you've ever heard Middle Eastern weeping, but it's very demonstrative. It's a wailing, you know. So this would be more read like, "Who's going to give us meat to eat? We remember the fish." Oh, and, well, you know, you get the idea. And it's just wailing and wailing and wailing. And it says, "But they wept again," meaning they've done this before. Now, the time frame is not mentioned, but it had to be a short one. It had to be a short one. So, God has seen this mixed multitude burned. The children of Israel have seen this mixed multitude burned. Fire went out before the Lord and they were done. And yet it says, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again." So in that short time frame, you know, man, didn't you learn the first time? Is it possible? Is it possible that maybe they were still burying the dead from the ones that got burned, and now they're complaining again? And have you ever looked at somebody that just has had every opportunity handed to them, and they continue to go the wrong way? Whether it's in matters of salvation, where they've heard the gospel preached to them over and over again, or they've grown up in the church, they've had every opportunity, or even in life as they've given these things so to allow them to prosper and to grow, but yet they don't take it. And you go, man, are you really that thick? You just don't seem to get it. Man, you're still burying the dead from your last episode. Whatever that episode is, anger, drunkenness, selfishness, laziness, etc. You're still burying the dead here, and yet you're going to go on and do this again? Don't you get it? I mean, have you ever felt that way before? But they measured the risk of complaining before the Lord against the potential illicit gain in satisfying the intense craving. They realized, you know what? If we get what we want, it's worth the risk. In Galatians 5, 16 and 17, it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the thing that you wish. Now I want you to note that the mixed multitude was the result of the intermarriage of the children of Israel with the children of Egypt during that time when they were in slavery. And it's also those Egyptians that said, hey, you know, I saw those plagues back in Egypt, and I saw what they can do. So you know what, guys? I'm coming with you. I don't want to stay here anymore because I see that your God's pretty powerful. I mean, my gods are powerful, but your God's really powerful. So I'm going to go with you. So that's the mixed multitudes. Because as God began to say, to separate, you know, the children from Reuben, from Simeon, from Judah and Benjamin, and set up the 12 tribes, there were these people that didn't fit. And that was the mixed multitude. They kind of hung outside the camp. They were along the periphery of the camp. And it was the mixed multitude that yielded, but it was the children of Israel who wept. Why is that? It's an excellent example of the Spirit warring against the flesh. And when we come to know the Lord, our flesh tags along. And it sits back and kind of complains. And you know what? All of a sudden, I'm just not being paid attention to anymore. And as we get closer to the Lord, we hear the complaining more and more and more. Because the mixed multitude desires to satisfy its own, as our flesh desires to satisfy its own. Now, while the subject of the complaint was food, the real issue was that they wanted the protection of God without His lordship over their lives. So again, while the object of the complaint was, you know, we're eating this manna and we're just tired of this manna and we want meat, what the real issue was that, God, we want your protection, we want all your blessing, but we don't want the provision that you've given us. We don't want you to be Lord over our lives. We just want your protection. So I guess you could say that after all this bread, that the truth finally manifested itself. Our desire is most often to have the protection of God and the comfort of the world. Let me say that again. Our desire is most often to have the protection of God and the comfort of the world. But we cannot have both. The rabbinic tradition says that at this point Moses told them a story about two guys in a kayak out on the sea, and it got really cold. And so they began to build a fire in the middle of the kayak, and of course the kayak built up, burnt up, and they fell in the water. And so Moses told them, obviously, guys, you can't have your kayak and heat it too. Two for two, okay. Again, back to what Matthew Henry said. It's probable that those who complained did not all agree in the cause. The children of Israel allowed themselves to listen to and be influenced by those who were actually not a part of them. In much the same way, again, when we come to know the Lord, there's this fleshly thing, this old man that continues to rise up. In James 1:14 it says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when it is full grown, it brings forth death. That's exactly what happened here. They gave in to their desires. And we will see later on that exactly what happened is that it brought forth death. But the sad thing is that the world, the mixed multitude, the flesh, simply spoke into the hearts and touched what was already there. The mixed multitude didn't convince the children of Israel that they had a bad deal and that they needed meat. They simply touched the ingratitude that was already there. And it was pretty easy to do, it seems. If, again, I can still smell the burning flesh and yet I can dare complain. It didn't take much. And maybe that's what even they saw that and they said, well, wait a minute, we're not going to stand for this. I don't know. It's not really clear. But the time frame is so short that you got to believe that they knew what they were doing. So the world simply spoke into their hearts and touched what was already there. Now, for the last, 6, 7 years, just in a desire to get into a permanent place, I know so many of us, myself included, just drive down the street and see a for lease sign, and all of a sudden our head just kind of goes and we're looking and checking things out, you know. And I realized over the last several months that even though we had signed a lease on this place, you know, I'm still doing that, you know. And I was like, you know, oh, there's a for lease sign, you know, and I kind of put it up to force of habit. You know, I'm just so used to doing that for the last couple of years that it's just, you know, a force of habit. Until the Lord spoke into my heart this week and said, no, the problem is not force of habit. The problem is that you're not satisfied yet. The problem is that I have given you provision and you're looking for something better. You're looking for something different. And that's exactly what we have here. It's exactly what we have here. And they enticed them. The mixed multitude enticed them with false memories of how good it was back in the world, back in Egypt. And we always seem to remember the times before Christ as the good times. We kind of revel in the sin of the past. Well, before God, you know, I was doing this and this and this and this. And we revel in the sin of the past, especially compared to the bland, unexciting life of the Christian. Well, we just sit around and read the Bible. We just have fellowship. We sing a lot. And there's that prayer thing. But to the person committed to a faith venture, committed to God, to doing as God would have us to do, there is nothing less boring. There is nothing more exciting. I wish in my own life for a little boredom. If you commit your life to Christ, you totally commit to a faith venture, there is nothing less boring and there is nothing more exciting. But it really comes down to a matter of personal taste. It really does. It comes down to a matter of personal taste. The life of the party, or the partaker of the bread of life. Do you want to explain your thirst for alcohol to your spouse or explain salvation to a person thirsting for answers? Do you want to satisfy an illicit sexual urge or do you want to convince a pregnant teenager not to abort her baby? Do you want to loudly complain because your food isn't just right or do you want to take food to somebody who has none? It's a matter of taste. The spicy life or the bread of life? It's a matter of personal taste. And as the church, we're invited to invite the mixed multitude in. But once we've taken them in, we don't take their counsel. We invite them into the adoption process. You know what? You don't know Jesus? Come on in anyway. Come in. And let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about salvation. And we bring them through the adoption process. But instead, we hang around and we listen to them. And we complain just as they do. And we read in Psalm 1 what happens when we listen to the, to the counsel of the wicked. We get blown away like chaff. We get drawn away by our own desires and enticed until we are convinced that we are somehow being wronged. Now, I have a great concern that a lot of us, myself included, have the ability to hear the Word of God and not be moved by it. Or to hear the Word of God and be moved by it and not be changed by it. And that's a great concern. Even in the fellowship after services, in this fellowship or any other church, not looking for Christianese, but recognizing, taking in the Word, worshiping God, that compels us to look deeper. And as you know, you hear the conversations around the fellowship right after church, right after the services are over, there seems to be a lack, and again, not just here but everywhere, there seems to be a lack of, what did God do? What did God say to me personally? What is God doing in my life now? Right now? You know, and it's not just a matter of, you know, okay, well, after services today, I'm going to make sure that I talk to somebody about God, you know. And so two guys come together, and one looks at him and says, God. And he says, Jesus. And they go, who's going to Super Bowl? It's not what I'm talking about. You know, or, you know, two folks come together, man, I went to Kohl's today and I saw this sweater and it was great, and I just put on, and here comes Pastor Brian, you know, and I just put on the Holy Spirit, and it's not what we're talking about. But just as you hear the Word of God and as you worship the Lord, how does that move in your life? How does that change in your life? And I once heard somebody describe the job of the pastor on a Sunday morning to not walk up the ladder and get to the tree and start throwing fruit down at people, but to build the ladder so people can go up the ladder and pick the fruit. That's my job, is to help build that ladder so you can go up to the tree and start picking that fruit. And my prayer for you is that, man, you pick that fruit and you just get sticky with the juice. I mean, just get in there and you just, it's just, you know, it's all over your fingers. And to the point where you touch anybody at all and they say, what are you getting all over me, man? You're sticky. Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit, man. And the smell of the fruit. Nobody dislikes the smell of oranges and lemons and apples. It's just a great smell. But tell me, the last time somebody came up to you and said, hey, your breath smells like onion. Great job. Breathe on me a little more. But we complain and we say, we want leeks and we want onions and we want garlic and we want meat. Which would you rather smell like? What would you rather be giving on people? Instead, we just join in with complaining. Whenever we as Christians complain, it's an affront to the Lord. We have to come to those terms. We are saying that we don't believe whether He knows what is right for us or not. And it's an assault to the world because we're telling the world that we can't trust God to do what's right for us. And we have to make the distinction at this point between complaining and bringing a problem to light. And there really is a difference. Maybe reconciliation is necessary because a wrong really has occurred. And so God gives us Matthew 18 and says, this is how you're supposed to go about it. And He gives us specific ways to approach our brother or sister who has wronged us. And there really is a problem that needs to be addressed, and that absolutely has to be considered. Or maybe we're correcting a situation because it's harmful or wrong. There's a big difference between complaining and telling somebody, you know what, I noticed that the stairs going down, you know, going down to the basement are loose. That could hurt somebody. That's not a complaint. You bring that to the surface. You know what? There's a problem here. We need to fix this. You know? We must also recognize when the Lord is asking us to go before someone and ask them for prayer. And that's what we do for each other in the body. You know what? I really hate my job. And I know that sounds like complaining. But I need your prayers. I mean, I need to recognize that I'm complaining. I need to recognize that there's something that that's wrong here. And so there's an opportunity for grace. There's an opportunity for mercy. So please don't think that, well, you know, if I say anything is wrong at all, then I'm complaining. That's not the case. Because we really can make the distinction between complaining and bringing to light a wrong that needs to be righted. And this is not an all-inclusive checklist, but here's some questions that you might want to ask yourself as you're pondering what it is that's bothering you. First of all, has God spoken against it? Am I complaining to the Lord that I am single, but I still want the benefits of marriage, the pleasures of marriage? You know, well, God, that's just not fair. Well, has God spoken against it? The answer is yes. You have no room for complaint. Is the situation of your own making? Are you on the street, and this doesn't apply to you guys, obviously, but are you on the street because you've squandered your life away on alcohol, or that you've not put forth the effort necessary to put food on the table? So is the situation of your own making? Is it a need or is it a preference? Lord, do I really need this? Because if it's a need, you told me that you're going to provide all my need, or is this just a preference? Is this just something that I think I need? Are you addressing this complaint to the person who can change it, or are you telling others? That's a big one. The big distinction between complaining and bringing something to light is, are you addressing it to the person who can change it, or are you telling everybody else? Is it strictly for your benefit, or does it benefit others? Are you simply stating a preference because this benefits me? Or are you looking and saying, you know what would really bless everybody? Again, not all inclusive, but just some questions just to get you to think a little bit. Is this a complaint or is this a problem? And if we are wronged, if there truly is a complaint, if we are wronged, if somebody has really done something, God tells us, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. Instead of focusing on what God had set the children of Israel apart to do, God had told them way back when, you're my special people, and through you I'm going to bring a Messiah. You are going to see the salvation of the world. Instead of seeing that, you are also, I'm going to use my instrument to punish the Canaanites, punish the people in the land of Canaan because of their wickedness. So instead of seeing themselves set apart as being holy to the Lord, as being special to the Lord, as being an instrument of the Lord, they were interested in maintaining their own desires. And so they took their eyes off the Lord and the task at hand. Now, Americans, especially, they're correctly concerned with rights, with our rights. And those rights are there to protect us from government excesses, from stronger neighbors. And our rights are recognized and defined by the legislatures and the court system. If you read the Declaration of Independence, it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. It calls for the establishment of a government to protect us from ourselves, from each other, and from the government. And we have seen an erosion of these rights to live peaceably in a worship of God, to raise our families without fear of violence and sex being a part of our daily life. We've seen these rights being eroded. And Edmund Burke said that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. So we have that responsibility to protect those rights as citizens of this nation. We do have that responsibility to protect those rights. But at the same time, we have become entitlement-minded. We have somehow determined that this nation owes us not the right to the pursuit of happiness, but happiness itself. That life owes us, that God owes us happiness. And that same spirit that brought down the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago threatens this nation. And movie theaters have become gladiator arenas. We engage daily in the life and the pursuit of pleasure, entertaining ourselves to death instead of tending to the virtues that made this nation great and blessed of God. And our desires seem to determine our rights. And our urgency determines when we are satisfied. And Billy Graham has been quoted as saying that if the U.S. is not judged, then God owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. One thing that we have to remember, as much as we have an obligation to the people around us within this nation, God is not a democracy. Nor does He care about our happiness as we define it. He just doesn't care about our happiness as we define it. He cares about our blessedness. And according to James, it says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." With God, we have no rights. We have an appeal to His mercy. We have no claims on Him. We have no claims against Him. He is not someone we can bring before a judge. He is the judge before whom we are brought. And when we complain about the provision He has given us, whether in our spouse, our jobs, our homes, our cars, our health, the church building that we're in, then we complain as did the children of Israel. It says, with God in our midst. We're complaining to God. Now, I've been living this scripture for the last couple of weeks, just wrestling with it and just asking the Lord, you know, what it means, not only, you know, so I can present it to you, but also, God, what does it mean in my life? And I've noticed that my own complaining this week has just shot up, just absolutely through the roof. I've just complained so much. And, you know, so I was just talking with the Lord, and it's like, Lord, I'm under attack. I mean, it just seems like I'm complaining a lot. And it was almost a visual image where He's kind of like going, no, you're not complaining any more than you normally do. Oh, come on, Lord. I mean, I've been complaining a lot. Yeah, I know. But see, you've just become more aware. You're not complaining anymore. You're just more aware. But God is so gracious. So we can come before Him with our concerns, being honest. We can be honest. We can be open. And we can be humble. And so instead of complaining and ranting and raving against God and being angry with God, maybe we could come before Him and say, Lord, You know my needs. You know my needs. And I don't like having these needs, honestly. The circumstances are troublesome. Lord, they're even painful. But Your word tells me that everything is to the good for those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. And I trust You to know those needs, to provide them as You promised. And most importantly, Lord, I want Your will to be done, not mine. So, Lord, if You're not willing that these circumstances be changed, then change me in them so I might glorify You. Let's pray.